church family, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. I hope you were blessed last week by Pastor Aaron's word. I know in listening to it, I was tremendously encouraged, was thankful that he shouted out and recognized who the better Page brother was as well. Had a lot of fun last week preaching at my brother's church. At Amelia Baptist Church, they were trolling him as well, so it seemed like they get the memo of how our relationship works. But really sweet people and a sweet time together in the Word. Thank you for allowing me to do that, and I pray that you were encouraged. Remember, when we read Romans 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Remember, weak in the faith is not somebody who doubts a lot, but somebody who, again, just has different convictions than you on secondary or tertiary issues. Not what we would call not fully biblically formed convictions, okay? We're going to read Romans 14, starting verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Or why? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank you for his word this morning. Lord, I simply ask that you would use this sermon not only to prepare us to live, but as the text tells us, Lord, that it would prepare us to die. Lord, each of us will give an account to you. There could be no more important thing to give our attention to than the moment that we face you in the hour of our death. Lord, the world thinks whoever is going to be on the Supreme Court or who will be our next governor is the most pressing matter of the hour. And though those things are important, a far more pressing matter is our final account on that judgment day. So, Lord, would you make us ready? Would you make us eager to see you? We pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want you to know that Christians, for hundreds of years, have been relishing and treasuring the truths of Christian liberty. I'm going to read to you from a doctrinal statement, which I know is a great way to start off the sermon. How does that sound? Does that sound exciting? Just to make it even a little bit more exciting, it's over 400 years old. So because it's 400 years old, the language might remind you of reading Beowulf in high school, if you even do that anymore. It might not be particularly exciting to you, but just listen. It's called the London Baptist Confession. It's often called the 1689 because that's the year in which it was written. Here's what it says about the freedom that you have in Christ. The freedom that we've been talking about, that Christians have been enjoying ever since Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and poured out his Spirit upon his church. Listen to what it says. Are you ready? It's the worst way to start off a sermon, but we're ready. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom. Get this, pay attention to what all that we're free from because of this. Freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law, And in their being delivered from this present evil world, from bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. That's the freedom of a Christian. Free from all damnation. The whole Christian life is not lived under the severity of the law. If you broke the Sabbath under the law, you're stoned to death. If you're confused about the Sabbath under the gospel, you're invited to a brother's house for dinner, according to Romans 14. That's a little different. Being delivered from all suffering. I think about this often. I pray for each of you weekly, First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. And if I'm honest, I'm often at times just overwhelmed by your sufferings. Then just to recognize that there are here these people still praising the Lord in the midst of all that's going on in their life, that's a miracle. People ask for signs and miracles all the time. I'm seeing them. When people who have every reason to self-pity, to stay home, to wallow in the pain and suffering that this life brings, choose to come and worship the Most High God through his Son, Jesus Christ. People who are exhausted, tormented, tired, suffering, unending trials, still praising the Lord. All of this is the fruit of the freedom of the Christian. You want some more of the London Baptist Confession? I don't care. I'm going to read it to you anyways. Because not only is the Christian free from the law, the curse, the grave, eventually from all pain, suffering, and torments of the devil, but the Christian is also freed from any other authority in their life except for God's word alone. Think about that. We are freed from peer pressure, freed from other people's opinions. Just because a million preachers preached it doesn't mean it binds you at all. Whole societies can be wrong. But the Christian is not bound to the opinions of the day. They have freedom to obey God alone. The London Baptist Confession, just Christians like us, 400 years ago, trying to express their faith, they wrote this: God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. In other words, if it's not from your Bible, you're not bound by it. If everybody in our church does it, but it's not in the Bible, you're not bound by it. We have an exclusive allegiance to the God of the Bible and his teaching in our lives. Anything else, any other worldview, any other philosophy or religion has absolutely no authority over the Christian's life. The only authority is what Jesus has commanded and what Jesus has forbidden. That's freedom. It's freedom to exist, live, breathe under a Father who leads us like children who are just willing to serve. I say all this because we're in Romans 14. And as a church, if hopefully you're there, the reason I'm talking to you about Christian liberty and the freedom that Christians experience, the freedom of Christians' conscience, is because those are the doctrines and truths that we just read about behind Romans 14. How the Christian only has the one Lord over their conscience, and that is Jesus Christ. I'm reminding us simply of the broader truths of this passage before we get into it. Now, there will probably be a few times in this sermon you're going to think, this is going all over the place. And I want to assure you, you are right. I wrote it, and that's how I feel about it too. But the reason is because I'm going to do a couple things. I want to resurvey the doctrinal grounds, as we kind of just did. I also already preached, I think, half of this sermon 2 weeks ago, which is a huge no-no. If you're going to preach half a sermon, make sure you're in the pulpit next week to finish it. So if you feel like, man, did I miss the prequel to all this? You did, but I'll review. And then in the end, I'm going to bring explicit applications directly from this text to our day. So we've been looking at Romans 14 for a few weeks, and in Romans 14, there's one primary application. It's found in verse 1 of Romans 14 and verse 7 of Romans 15. Three words: receive one another. That's the big push. If you're reading Romans 14 and you're not hearing, get together with other Christians, be with them, fellowship with them, eat meals together, then you're doing Romans 14 wrong. The big push from Romans 14:1 and 15:7 is receive one another. That is the big application. Now, the big doctrinal truth that's driving that application is the freedom of the Christian. The reason the freedom of the Christian is so important is because Christians are not lemmings. Christians are not robots. They don't all get saved, then have identical convictions on absolutely everything. They can vary on all manner of things, from what you should eat and drink, what day is holy, whether you should use cloth or disposable diapers, whether you homeschool, public school, or private school. All things real Christians will find themselves disagreeing on throughout the course of their Christian life. The key to the Christian community, which is walking in love, is that they understand that the gospel we proclaim is a gospel of liberty before God to even disagree on some of these things. Each of us are bound only by our consciences before God, but not all of us have consciences that are shaped the exact same way, that have all come to the exact same convictions. You following me? If a few of you nod, I think I will understand that, and then we can move on, okay? All right, good. Thank you for those emphatic nods. I love that. So we looked last week, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, at four areas where the Christian liberty that we have talked about is going to arise. So this is a little review. If you feel like you've missed the prequel, here it is. Four areas where we're really going to have to extend Christian liberty to one another who don't fully agree with this, with us on this issue or that issue, so that we keep the love of Christ and our community central. The first area we saw is where it's not clear how to apply the Old Testament today. That's the first area where it's not clear how to apply the Old Testament today. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. You may not have time to write these down if you're writing, but I didn't put any fill in the blanks here in the bulletin. So you can take your time there and copy one down. If you need one, we'll get one to you. But this particular section is actually what's happening in our text. This is what's happening in the passage. One person regards one day as holy, which is probably people from different Jewish backgrounds who are regarding the Sabbath days or the festival days as holy. And then other people, probably from more Gentile backgrounds, are like, Jesus saved me Monday through Saturday too. I'm good. I don't need a special day. On areas like that, where we're not sure how the Old Testament applies to the New, we will probably come to different convictions. Things like tattoos, things like what we can eat. The Bible would say to us very clearly, that's an issue where liberty and love are more important than just getting the exact right answer. The second thing we talked about, where we're going to have to apply Christian liberty, is where principles and methods collide, where principles and methods intersect. The illustration we used was young moms are infatuated with principles. So their Instagram reels are filled with supplements, which ones they're using, which foods they're feeding their kids, which hours they feed them, or what sign language they're making their kids use before they get the food. They're all fixated on principles on how to feed the kid. And grandparents are usually like, did the kid eat? If the kid ate at all, then it's all good. Really, Christians ought to be firm in what our principles are, but with a lot of leeway and liberty when it comes to the methods that are employed to apply those principles. Third thing we've talked about in terms of where we're going to apply Christian liberty is areas where the conscience has been shaped by evil associations. Conscience has been shaped by evil associations. What does that mean? Well, I heard a good example of this. I thought about this. I had a conversation with a guy from Bible school a long time ago. I heard his small group got together and they played a drinking game with water. Why that seemed like a good idea, I don't know. But I want to assure you, in the drinking of water, nobody was inebriated at all. In the middle of playing a game with a cup and a ping pong ball, one of the Christians had family members who were deeply affected by alcoholism, whose lives were ruined by alcoholism. And that particular Christian was offended and couldn't participate or approve of that game at all. Quite understandably, I might add. It wasn't just a ping pong ball and a cup to them. It was something that had come out of a life of godliness, destructiveness, And we're all going to have that in various ways in the different associations we have from our past. The fourth area we talked about in Christian liberty was how it's going to affect the missionary context. Where the context is missionary advance. There are people who move into different cultures who soon realize there are freedoms to do things differently there. They should express that freedom in order to get to the gospel or get the gospel into different places. So you might be very offended at the idea of eating dog. It might not be a favorite of yours. It's not for mine, just for the record. But if you go to the far east of Russia, you might be offered some sobaka stew. And it would be wise for you to take a bite in order to get the conversation going about the gospel, because there's a liberty. Believe it or not, the Bible says nothing about whether you can eat dog. So you wouldn't be disobeying Jesus in order to cross that cultural barrier to get the gospel to them. And I see we have a bunch of willing missionaries here this morning. What I want to do now is talk about where the doctrines of Christian liberty do not apply. So those are the areas where we might want to apply Christian liberty, but what about the other side of the coin? Where do we not want to apply Christian liberty? Well, here are some of the areas I think where we don't want to apply Christian liberty. We're going to talk about where you come across it, but where does it not apply? Because here's what we do as Christians. What we can do as Christians is we can take one truth in the Bible, one that's really true, and then we spread it where it doesn't belong. We spread it like mayo on a hot dog, where it just does not belong. And if you do that, I judge you. We begin to apply one doctrine of the Bible as if it's the only truth, and it becomes a trump card over every other truth of the Bible, which makes for some deranged Christians and churches. One area the doctrine of Christian liberty does not apply are in areas of clear doctrinal teaching. What do I talk about? What do I mean by that? Well, when we speak about the central truths of the Bible, the deity of Jesus, his justifying work on the cross, we shouldn't get in the habit of hearing people distort those things and say, oh, brother, we have Christian liberty to disagree on this. The Bible never talks about Christian liberty in that way. When the Bible sees somebody denying the humanity of Jesus, they say that person is an antichrist, 1 John. When the Bible sees someone denying that Christ fully covers us in his righteousness and justifies us, the Bible says they are an anathema. When the Bible sees somebody partaking in idol worship, they say that person is having fellowship with demons. And so if understanding Christian liberty begins to give you this kind of hang loose Christian spirituality, I'm okay, you're okay, I'm not too worried about the angles and shapes of Christian doctrine, then you're applying Christian liberty the way the Bible's never applied it. In fact, by applying Christian liberty that way, you end up destroying Christian liberty. Christian liberty is something that only flourishes when you understand that Jesus is God, who became a man, who lived a perfect life under the law, so that now even though you have failed miserably at living your life under the law, he did it, died the death penalty, paid it, triumphed over death in a way that you never could, and now it's only in him that you have liberty at all. And so if you destroy the core parts of the Bible, you destroy all that liberty as well. The second area where the doctrine of Christian liberty should not be applied is in the area where the Bible has clear positive and negative commands. Where the Bible has clear positive and negative commands. So for instance, you know, I know that you've got this conviction about murder, but I don't share that conviction with you. No, thou shall not kill. There's no liberty to murder. There's no liberty where there are clear commands in the scriptures. There might be liberty where one person says you should drink alcohol or you should not drink alcohol, but no one should ever insinuate that it's okay to get drunk. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not something that's debatable. This is not a secondary or tertiary issue where you wind up debating things that Jesus made abundantly clear. We do not want to be a church that's applying the doctrine of Christian liberty in such a way that we become like ethical mush around each other. Rather, we ought to be clear. We don't want to say, oh, I know you believe women can preach and I don't. Beloved, the Bible, I've heard so much about this recently. The Bible is clear as day. 1 Timothy 2:12, I forbid a woman to teach and have authority over a man. That's not an area where we need to apply Christian liberty. Third area where Christian liberty should not be applied is in the area of corporate decision making. What do I mean by that? Corporate decision making. Well, what I don't mean about that certainly is I don't mean Apple, Walmart, or Amazon's decision making. I mean our decision making together as a body, as a congregation. We shouldn't be making every decision for us together based on Christian liberty. Why? Well, let me give you an example. So someone says, you know what? I see that paedobaptists, which are those who believe the infants of believers ought to be baptized before coming to Christ, I see that those paedobaptists, they believe that sincerely. They try to hold to it biblically in their minds, so shouldn't we who believe that only believers get baptized extend them liberty in this manner? In fact, shouldn't we just all join churches together with those who believe infants should be baptized and those who believe believers should be baptized just gather together under the same church? Wouldn't that be glorious? Well, look, there ought to be a part of you that just wishes that Christians could all be together in the same church. That's heaven, actually, and we want that. We're longing for that. But at the same time, it's really unwise to be talking like that because here's the problem you get into. If a church were to say, you know what, we're going to have all the paedobaptists join our church, that would require not only someone tolerating someone's weakness, but actively participating against their conscience again with somebody else's convictions. Does that make sense? Well, let me just break this down. We are all to be fully convinced of God's truth in our own mind. To go against even your own Christian conscience when you interpret a passage a certain way is to violate God's truth in order to appease someone else's conscience. That's going to mess us up completely. So when someone's baptized, it's not just the person being baptized choosing to obey or not obey. What you have in that act is you have the elder or the pastor who's choosing to obey or not to obey. The congregation, listen, baptism is a church-wide act. You are just as much in participation as the one in the baptistry. The congregation who is affirming that baptism is choosing to obey or not obey. Essentially, if you had one person saying, I think my infant should be baptized, and you need to give Christian liberty, you're calling the preacher and many people in the congregation to disobey their own convictions. And what you're creating is a bunch of opportunities for people to use their Christian liberty to go against each other's conscience. So even though it can sound very good to extend Christian liberty in that way, it's a much better idea to say, you know what, it's okay for us to have different congregations on those secondary or tertiary things and to celebrate lavishly when we know other congregations believe the gospel that really helped them. But we want to help them and help ourselves obey all of God's word and what it teaches, particularly in not violating our own consciences. Last area, and this is the last area where I don't think we should be applying Christian liberty. Last area is in some areas of leadership. In some areas of leadership. So in the book of Acts, there's this very famous split. Maybe you already know it. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, the Batman and Robin of early Christian missions, came to a place where they just couldn't work together anymore because they disagreed about whether or not they should bring a certain person named John Mark on their team. John Mark had been on a missionary team, but he had kind of taken off with his tail between his legs in a particularly dicey situation. And Paul's looking at the scenario being like, bro, do you not know how I roll? I cannot afford to have a guy on my team. My life's in danger literally all the time. he's not going to be stable with all that I've going through. So Barnabas was looking at the situation a little bit differently. Barnabas was looking, going, listen, Paul, everyone deserves a second chance. Jesus is the God of second chances. Let's bring John Mark with us. Now, how would they have worked together if they had said, hey, let's just give each other Christian liberty? One of them would have had to violate their conscience. One of them would have had to do something that would involve them sinning before God. And so instead of doing that, they decided to make two teams, because you'd rather have two men wholly obeying God as far as they know than you would have two men working together not obeying God as far as they know. Now, I'd like to encourage you here, our elders, with them, look, there are certainly some disagreements. So I'm not saying that every time a leader disagrees, they need to split. But I am saying where there are times when leaders are so fundamentally devoted to a different cause, it's probably better to part ways than it would be to violate their conscience. That's how sacred the Bible holds the conscience to be. Okay, now for something completely different. You remember when I said this sermon was going to feel like it's going everywhere? This is what that feels like. What I want to do is I want to end by asking three questions. And these questions will help you ask if you're walking in Christian liberty rightly. My questions will not so much ask if you're treating others rightly, but more akin to, are you walking in Christian liberty in a way that glorifies and honors God? We don't want to be a careless people who just do whatever feels good and justifies whatever we do in the name of Christian liberty. So I want to ask you and challenge you really with three questions to help you understand, am I using Christian liberty rightly? But before I do, I'd like to address the unbelievers in the room very quickly. Maybe you wouldn't even call yourself an unbeliever, but you're just like, look, whatever you're preaching here, dude, this is not my faith. I don't believe it. In fact, this world where you even debate whether infants or adults get baptized or whether they should use cloth or regular diapers just seems like nightmarish to me. So the faster this service is done, the better. Here's what I would say to you, if that so happens to be what you're thinking. I would fully admit to you that the difference between cloth and plastic diapers is a very small one. But what I would say to you is that when a person becomes a Christian, they care about obedience to God in absolutely everything. And that might make for some funny debates on the edges. But that central idea of wanting to follow Jesus in everything that you do, that's the very problem that Christianity addresses. And I assure you, it's a problem of your soul if you're not a Christian. You don't orient your life to obey Jesus in everything. And because of that, you're under the wrath of God. And the only way for you to be saved is by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf. And when you are saved, when that happens in your life and you're granted that repentance and faith through grace, I don't know what exact convictions you'll come to on school or diapers or money, but I do know this. True Christians will want to obey Jesus in absolutely every arena of their lives. Here are three questions. The first question regarding your Christian liberty is this. Are you fully convinced in your own mind of the decisions you've made? Are you fully convinced in your own mind of the decisions you've made? We've all made different decisions of what music we listen to, what schooling we do, how do we use our money. The question Paul would ask is, are you fully convinced in your own mind? Look at the text in verse 5 of Romans 14. One person, he writes, esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, these are probably Jewish background believers holding on to a Sabbath or holiday. And then another who holds all the days alike. So one believes that one day is more important. The other says all days are equally important. And Paul, listen to this. Paul, as smart and as biblical as he is, doesn't think solving this debate for them is the most important thing to say. And that ought to strike you. He could have said, hey, one group thinks one day is holy. The other group thinks every day is holy. And here's who's right about that. Would you agree that the Apostle Paul was capable of such an answer like that? Instead, he says, the more important thing is that each person be fully convinced in their own mind. That is, a heart that sees sincere obedience to God is more important than a heart that gets obedience exactly right. A heart that is devoted to doing whatever God calls them to do as far as they understand it in the scriptures is the most important thing you could ever have in terms of your Christian life. In fact, when a person has this sort of heart of devotion to God that's willing to do whatever God says, it creates this joyfulness of freedom from peer pressure, freedom from fear of man, from worrying about what other people think. And of course, like most biblical truths, this is best illustrated with a story from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher in the 1800s, and one of the things he gave to the church was a tremendous story for every occasion. Let me tell you one of them. Spurgeon was on one occasion, he was going hunting, this one has a G in it, so it was obviously written in England, with a number of men, and they all showed up at his house, excited to take their pastor hunting. They showed up so excited that they all had cigars that they were smoking while they picked him up. So here they are, they're excited to go on this hunt, and here's their preacher, who they just loved, going to go with them, and they're smoking their cigars. He comes out of his house and he says to them, "Men, you must feel so guilty smoking so early in the morning." And immediately every one of the men began to put out their cigars. So then they get into the horse-drawn carriage and they go hunting when Spurgeon flips open his cigar box, sticks his cigar in his mouth, and lights it up. And they say, "Mr. Spurgeon, you said that we should feel guilty about smoking cigars so early in the morning." He responded by saying, "No, I didn't. I said you must feel guilty, and apparently you did." That's what Christian liberty does. It creates a situation when even the prince of preachers does something that might tweak you to a little guilt, you honestly should just keep smoking the cigar because you know that God's okay with it. And just insert whatever you want to in the place of cigar if you're not fully convinced in your own mind about that. Christian liberty gives this joyful confidence that I know I'm doing what God has allowed or wants me to do because I'm fully convinced in my own mind. Now, here's what's important about that. Being convinced in your own mind doesn't mean you always have consistent feelings about it. I read recently about a woman years ago who grew up in churches where women always wore long dresses or long skirts to every service, no exception. It was ungodly in that context to wear pants. She read the Bible for herself, and many of you have had this experience. Apparently, there are no verses on that in the Bible. So she realized she had liberty to still display modesty through wearing pants to church. I see many of our sisters are exercising that liberty today. But what do you think she felt like the first time she went to church wearing pants? She felt terrible. There were years of residual guilt built up, and yet it was right to do it because it doesn't say that you're fully convinced in your own feelings. It says you're fully convinced in your own mind. Your mind being held captive to the authority of the Word of God is doing what it believes to be right. You need to maintain this sense of yourself where the chief concern is, am I doing what I know that God has led me to do? That's the first question. Second question, and the decisions you've made on the secondary, third order issues regarding Christian liberty. This one is, do you thank and honor God in areas of Christian liberty? That's key if you paid attention to our text, right? How do I know if I'm applying this rightly? Well, do you thank and honor God in those particular areas? Notice that in verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. You see the link there? He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. That is, When we thank God, we're giving him honor. You can't do anything more honoring to God than thank him for all that he's given you. What Paul is saying here is there were some people who were really restrictive in what they ate. But when they exercised those restrictions, they were doing so thanking God. And then there were other people who were way more liberal in what they ate, and they were thanking God for whatever they received. What was most important was their heart of thanksgiving that honored God. That's what was key. So as a person drinks, are they thanking God? As they avoid that kale burger patty, do they thank God for his leadership in their life? I know that I do. You might not think that that's a big deal. You might not think thanking God, honoring God, but it is the central issue of the universe. Some of you have been at Grey Gables a long time. And if you haven't, hopefully you've at least read Romans 1 on your own. Now, it's been a while since we exposited Romans 1. Does anybody remember being here for that? But I want to tell you at least what it says. Romans 1 would tell us that the chief sin of those who don't know God is that they do not honor him, nor do they give God thanks. That's the chief sin. What Paul is saying here is when a Christian has been freed in the gospel, they do whatever they do, fully convinced it's obeying God, and in so doing, they give God thanks and honor him as they do. And as they do that, they are literally, by the way, undoing the fall. They are seeing the world turned up on its head. Why? Because this is the world that we live in, a world where people are taking in God's gifts, they eat his food, they look at his nature, they enjoy the health he's given, and they never give him thanks for it. In fact, they sneer at the Christian who gives him thanks and makes these decisions about all these petty little issues. But Christians have been transformed so that even in the littlest things, they praise him, thank him, and honor him. We ought to be able to recognize in each other what we've often have seen in different convictions. In fact, John Calvin used to say the difference between eating to the glory of God and gluttony is whether or not you can say thanks. I love that. First piece of pie, thank you, Jesus. Second piece of pie, maybe thank you, Jesus. Third piece of pie, you're probably just stealing. I know I shouldn't, but it's just so good. It's not a heart of thankfulness. It's not a heart of appreciation for the glorious gift that is pie. That's a violation of your liberty. Listen, you have freedom to obey, but you only as far as you are fully convinced in your own mind, and you can be thanking and honoring God for it. Third question. Some of you are like, I can thank God for a whole pie. I don't think that that's, I'm going to challenge you on that. Third, are you living as one who's prepared to stand before the Lord on the last day? This is a big one. This text almost just takes a turn here, doesn't it? Like, we're like, what do we do about these little issues, Christian liberty? And then all of a sudden, Paul is just talking about, you ready to stand before the Lord? And I love that. It's so important. Often when we think about Christian liberty, we're just thinking about other people. We're thinking, what do they think? We're thinking, do they approve of what I'm doing or are they judging me? And we think, oh, a lot of people are doing this, so therefore it must be okay. We are oriented very horizontally and in the present. Paul wants us, his goal here is for us to be oriented towards God. Am I fully convinced in my own mind? Am I receiving this gift, thanking God and honoring him? Will I be pleased to display this act before God on the last day, or is it something I'm going to be ashamed of? Look at verse 7 of our text. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Let me just tell you, I could preach on this verse for at least a year. You want to know why? Don't answer that. I'll tell you why. Most of it's because everything you're being discipled by, on TV, online, by books, is the opposite of that verse. It's the opposite of what I just read. Everything in our culture says, live true to yourself, be true to yourself, follow your heart, march to the beat of your own drum, you be you, you worry about you. Let me tell you something, that is devilish, demonic, and hellbound. You, O center of the universe, orient you more to you. You are the sun in which the earth of your life ought to rotate around. What wickedness that is. None of us as Christians live to himself. We are not the North Star of our lives. He is. None of us lives to himself or dies to himself. You are not going to appear before yourself and judge yourself in the hour of your death. Verse 8. I'll calm down. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Some of you have heard of biblical stewardship. We talked about this at men's breakfast yesterday. You were supposed to use your money for the Lord because it belongs to him anyway. But that's not far enough. You are supposed to use you as if you belong to God because you do. Your life is his. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why did Jesus die and live again? He died so our souls could be rescued from orbiting around themselves into misery, death, chaos, hell, and damnation, to be freed to instead orbit our entire lives around him, to live for his glory and his praise. Verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. If you're here thinking, when you read verse 12, man, I think I can make a pretty good case there. I don't think you quite understand the gospel. If you read verse 12 and there's a holy reverence and fear that wells up within your soul of how on the earth I'm going to be able to present myself to God, you're a little bit closer. If when you read verse 12, you say, thank you, Jesus, that you are going to give the account before me, and my account of my life, of what I've done by your grace and your mercy, is not going to affect my status because I've trusted fully in your perfect righteousness to be all the account I need to stand before my Creator, you got the gospel. The Christian will stand on the last day, certainly justified, certainly declared righteous. But there's also going to be a part where we will answer for how we lived out our Christian lives. You aren't saved by whether or not you've lived a perfect Christian life. But if you haven't lived one at all, the last day will show it. On the last day, there will be rewards for those who lived in obedience and a loss of rewards for those who lived in disobedience. Next month in September will be the 25th anniversary of September 11th. I was in seventh grade when it happened. I now have three children. One just started her first year as a kindergartner, and one who just entered her last year as an elementary schooler, which is nuts. Some of you were alive during September 11th, and you'll never forget it. Others of you have just heard about it, and you make me feel old. But you should never forget it. In fact, I saw a resurfaced clip of what Mark Dever said to his congregation in Washington, D.C. Mark Dever's a pastor, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He said this the Sunday after September 11th. He's speaking to people who worked in the Pentagon, which was hit, and people who worked in the White House, which was supposed to be hit. He said this to a church full of people whose lives were in danger. This is what he says. Friends, as your pastor, as I've prayed about what to say to you this morning, I feel I must tell you that we must be prepared to die. You must be prepared to die. You should never live in the illusion that you know, because of your age or of your doctor's report, that your health is yours, or your next year, or decade, or even week. These things are not in our hands. We realize that this world does not last forever, and this life doesn't. And whether our lives are ended quietly and calmly many years from now, or in the midst of horrible evil and injustice, our God is sovereign, and we will face him. And when we face him, we will not give account for the sins of some other terrible people who may have taken our lives. We will give account for our own sins. And we must be prepared for that. If you're here and not a believer this morning, let me just tell you that you prepare for that by plunging yourself at Jesus' feet, by realizing that you deserve to die, and if God judges you based on your own sin, you will spend eternity apart from him. Your only hope is someone taking that judgment for you as a substitute. And the beautiful gift of the gospel is that Christ has offered himself as a substitute for sinners like you. He will save you if you turn from your sin and believe in him. He may be saving some of you right now. Believers, you will face that day clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But make it your aim here on earth to please him. You do not want to be saved by the skin of your teeth, just limping through in obedience. We want to live in a way where we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So if you have sinned more than you ever wanted to in the Christian life, plunge your life into the blood of Christ again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to help us to live a life that will please him, so that we will be smiled upon on the last day. Let's prepare for that day together. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would please give us grace to live in liberty which you have provided. Father, that we would just take this time to examine our hearts. Father, if we are a believer and we are living in continual, habitual, repetitive sin, sin that we just absolutely have no victory in, Father, would we recognize we are going to give an account before you? That if that's the case, Lord, that it would bring us to repentance, which means we would be willing to turn away, to do whatever we can to not sin anymore in that way. Father, I pray that you would convict sinners, but you would do so that they would run to Jesus in obedience, knowing that they do so in the grace of Christ, standing in grace. In fact, one of the greatest signs, if not the greatest sign, that we belong to you is we cannot, the Christian cannot, be comfortable in a life filled with sin. It is against our new nature. So Lord, as we recognize this in the areas of Christian liberty, as we recognize this in the areas in which we live our lives, we pray that we would repent and trust you and grow in you. If there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray that they would trust in you by faith as they feel your Holy Spirit. Lord, as they believe in their hearts and minds that this word is true, they experience the inclination of the Holy Spirit that is changing them, I pray they would respond to that with faith, would turn from their sins, and they would put their trust in your finished work. Father, would you strengthen the liberty which you have provided for us? In Jesus' name we pray.